There are some things so ugly, so grotesque, so disgusting, that while we are constantly aware of them, just common courtesy forbids that we discuss them in public with anyone until our hands are forced, and they must be discussed. Tonight, it is my responsibility for your soul's sake and for the glory of God to talk to you about the most disgustingly repugnant thing upon this earth. My subject is self-righteousness. Let's turn back again to Luke chapter 18 and read once more this parable that our Lord gives, addressing the issue of self-righteousness. And we know that is the reason he gave the parable, because Luke speaks by divine inspiration and tells us by way of introduction in verse 9 that he addressed this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Luke 18, verse 9. He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. What a crime. What a horrible crime. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. What a great privilege. God has established in the midst of men on this earth who deserve his wrath, a place where he meets with sinners by his word, a place where he reveals himself, where he dispenses mercy. He's prepared a place where men can come and hear from him and worship him. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What a waste. What a waste of a golden opportunity. What a waste of the ordinance of God. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a prayer. Oh, what a prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. What a contrast. What a tremendous contrast. Our Lord addresses this matter of self-righteousness. He did so frequently while he walked upon the earth talking to religious people. And he did so and gives us his word that his servants may deal with this matter and deal with it forcefully, because we are all by nature terribly self-righteous. Self-righteousness is the inbred family disease of all the sons of Adam. From the heights of society to its depths, all men are self-righteous. Some of you recall when Brother Nybert, folks over in Lexington, first started the meeting out on Limestone. Went out on North Limestone Street, and Todd told me a few months afterwards, he said, you know, one of the reasons that I went out there, chose that for a place for us to meet, was not just because that's what we could afford, but I thought at least out there on that side of town, we wouldn't have to deal with self-righteous people. But I found out the drunks and dope heads and prostitutes are just as self-righteous as everybody else. Self-righteousness runs through humanity. There's no such thing as a human being who is not by nature self-righteous. We all secretly flatter ourselves that we're not so bad as some, that we have something which will, after all, recommend us to God's favor, something that sets us apart, something that distinguishes us from others. The wise man said, most men, will proclaim everyone his own goodness. We're good at that, aren't we? I don't know of anything every human being I know is not good at like they are this. We all like to proclaim our goodness. That's the nature of fallen man. In doing so, we forget or disregard the plain testimony of Holy Scripture. In many things, we offend all. There is not a man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. What is man that he should be clean? Or he that is born of woman that he should be righteous? They are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Ever since man became a sinner, he has been self-righteous. When man had a perfect righteousness before God with which he was created, he didn't glory in it, he didn't cherish it. But ever since man has fallen and lost all righteousness, he's pretended to be righteous. Immediately after the fall, you remember Adam sewed some fig leaves together and put on an apron with which he attempted to clothe himself before God and present himself as righteous before God. As soon as he did, as soon as he went about establishing his own righteousness, he began to excuse any evil that might be seen in him and blamed it on God, blamed it on the woman that God had given him, refusing to take any responsibility for himself. And that's the way it's been ever since. As it was with Adam, so it is with all. We justify ourselves in all things before men and before God. Self-righteousness is born in us. While we can to some degree control our lust and lies and acts of evil, theft and murder and adultery and such, self-righteousness will never allow a man to confess his sin. It won't happen. If God Almighty will let you have your way, if God Almighty will just leave you to your will, if God Almighty will just leave you alone, you will never acknowledge your sin. Oh, you'll talk about being a sinner almost in flattering terms. You'll acknowledge all men are sinners. Sure, I'm a sinner. You'll acknowledge that you've done evil, but you will never acknowledge what you are, not before God. Millions of sermons have been preached on self-righteousness, but it remains the number one crime that keeps men from Christ. One of the old preachers a long time ago made this statement: I scarcely ever preach a sermon without condemning self-righteousness. Yet I find that I cannot preach it down. Men still boast of who they are, what they have done, and what they have not done, and mistake the road to heaven to be a road paved by their own works and their own merit. God save me from self-righteousness. God save me from self-righteousness. Perhaps you think, well, Brother Dunn, why are you talking to us about this? This message was first addressed to men who professed to be the Lord's disciples. Look at the context. Our Lord is talking to his disciples and is talking to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And I want to be honest with your soul. I want to be honest with your soul. I fear for you and for me that we will be found at last deceived unless God Almighty seals His word to our hearts. I fear that you who hear my voice, some of you, may yourselves be engulfed, enwrapped in this business of self-righteousness. Let me see. I know that nobody here, not one of you, would be so brazenly crass and bold as to say that you do not need Christ. You would never suggest that you need no redemption, that you need no righteousness imputed to you, no grace to save you. But whenever your pastor or another speaks to you plainly and tells you that your heart is as black and vile as hell itself, you're offended. You kind of keep it to yourself, but you think to yourself, he ought not say that about me. That's just not so. Is it not that you're self-righteous? I plead with you for your soul's sake to be honest. You who think, I know I'm not as good as I ought to be, but then I'm not so bad as some. I go to church regularly, I read my Bible, I say my prayers, I'm sober, I'm honest, I live a moral life. Is that not the language of self-righteousness? There's only one cure for this horrible evil. The only cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge. And self-knowledge is the most painful thing in this world a human being has to deal with. Self-knowledge. We are all by nature sinners, and we all love it that way. That's our nature. Destitute of righteousness, filled with unrighteousness. Our Savior tells us that out of your heart and mind proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. By nature, we are enemies to all that is righteous and good. We have no power to change that. No power to make ourselves righteous before God. We hear our Lord declare, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And we recognize that we haven't the ability to produce righteousness. Yet, we pretend to be righteous. No matter how righteous we are in the eyes of men, or in our own right eyes, unless we have the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ. I mean, unless we stand before God in Jesus Christ, made righteous by His blood, by the imputation of His righteousness, unless we stand before God so that on the ground of justice satisfied, on the ground of perfect obedience, on the ground of absolute sinlessness, we expect God to be gracious to us for Christ's sake. And that's it. That's it. We rejoice in mercy. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other in Jesus Christ. We have no righteousness of our own. We have nothing but sin in ourselves. But blessed be God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has not only satisfied wrath and justice in putting away sin for His people, He has obeyed God fully as our substitute. And now every believing sinner stands before God in Jesus Christ, worthy of God's smile, worthy of God's approval. Once let the eyes of our understanding be opened by the Spirit of God, and self-righteousness withers. Once we see the Lord in His glory, as Isaiah did, we will cry with the prophet, woe is me, for I am undone. Once we see God in His glory in the crucified Christ, we will be like Daniel, and our comeliness will wither within us. We will, like the leper, place our hands over our mouths and cry, "Unclean, unclean." Everyone who goes to the house of worship, everyone who goes to any house of worship, is set before us in this parable. Either the Pharisee or the publican represents you and me. The purpose of our Lord in this parable is to show us the folly and the danger of self-righteousness. Now, before we look at the contrast between these two men, let me show you that there is one thing they have in common. And the same is true of us. Everybody here. Whether you're saved or lost, whether you know God or don't, these things we all have in common, as did the Pharisee and the publican. They both went up to the temple. They both set their faces in the same way. Outwardly, they both walked in the same path. They entered into the same house. So far as we can see, there is no difference at all in their outward religious behavior. I'm reminded of the first two men who went to a place to worship God, Cain and Abel. They both gathered at the appointed place at the appointed time to worship God, but there was a mighty gulf fixed between them. The difference between these two men was in their hearts. Cain had a heart full of pride. Because he thought he was righteous, he refused to trust a substitute and brought God the works and the fruit of his hands and was therefore rejected by God. He went away condemned. Abel, on the other hand, believed God. He knew himself a sinner. And because in his heart he looked away from himself to Jesus Christ the Lord as his only righteousness, he offered a sacrifice representing Jesus Christ the Lamb of God and was accepted for Christ's sake. Now, let's look at this parable very briefly. And I want to call your attention to four things that show four great differences in these two men. First, their character. The one was a Pharisee, the other a publican. Our Lord could not have picked two people at more opposite extremes in the minds of the Jewish society in which he lived to describe the race of men, the Pharisee and the publican. Total extremes, opposite from one another. In the mind of Jewish people to whom he spoke, the Pharisee represented the epitome of morality and righteousness. The Pharisee represented all that was good and noble and desirable. The publican was looked upon with more disgust, with more contempt, as being one more vile than a harlot, a thief, or a drunk. He represented the depths of degradation and ungodliness. The Pharisee, he was one of those men who was of the most ancient sect of the Jews. There was no group of Jews, no group in Jewish religious life, no group of Jewish religious leaders who had a greater background historically than the Pharisees. They were the oldest, most ancient sect of the Jews. The Pharisee was thoroughly, now I want you to hear this. I'm not inventing it. I'm telling you what I know to be so from this book. The Pharisee was thoroughly orthodox in his doctrine. You'll hear somebody say, well, a man can't be right in his doctrine, be wrong in his heart. Let's see. The Pharisee believed in the inspiration of Scriptures. He believed the Old Testament, which is all the Scripture he had, was the Word of God, inspired and authoritative. He'd defend it to his death. The Pharisee believed in the Messiah, believed in the Christ, believed the Christ would come, and the Christ would deliver his people. The Pharisee believed in election, predestination, and limited atonement. When he went to the temple to worship God, he went to the temple to worship at the altar of God through the priest of God who represented no one except Israel, who they thought were the people of God, and made atonement for no one but the people of God. The Pharisee believed in the resurrection of the dead. He even believed in the future punishment of the wickedness and the everlasting bliss of the righteous. The Pharisee was strict. Oh, he was strict in his religious observance. Strict. I mean meticulous. Meticulous. I know of very few, believers or unbelievers. I know of very few who could compare with the Pharisee in the strictness with which he governed his life in outward behavior. He prayed 3 times every day. I'm not talking about he just said the blessing at table when he started to eat. 3 times a day he knelt and prayed. He fasted 2x every week. He paid tithes of everything he possessed. That it wasn't leftovers he brought to the house of God. It was the first thing. He brought the best of what he had and paid tithes on it all. The Pharisee strictly observed the ceremonies of the law. He was meticulous in his observance of the Sabbath day. He wouldn't think about missing the church service. He wouldn't think about it. He played church, but not at home. He came every Sunday. He kept all the appointed feasts. Came up to Jerusalem. Convenient or not, the Pharisee went to the house of God at the appointed time to worship. But everything the Pharisee did, and this is the rub, everything the Pharisee did, he did to be seen of men. Everything. He wouldn't have done any of it if men weren't looking. I wonder what you and I do just because somebody else is looking. If that doesn't hit you between the eyes like a ton of bricks, it ought to. It ought to. The Pharisee stood in the corners when he prayed. He'd go out in public. Our Lord said he stood in the corner. He didn't go stand in the middle of the street, he stood in the corner. So that when he prayed, people coming from every direction could see him and hear him and congratulate him. Our Lord tells us that they made broad the borders of their phylacteries. They took pieces of scripture and sewed it into their long flowing gowns, large pieces of scripture, so that people could look at them and see that they were devoted religious people because they carried Bibles with them everywhere they went. All of their religious exercises were designed specifically to either win the applause and approval of men or to increase the applause and approval of men or to keep men applauding and approving of them. There are many like the Pharisees. They keep up the outward duties of religion so that men will approve of them. They suppose that by their religious works they make God their debtor, and they despise others, thinking themselves holier than others, those others who do not observe their traditions, those others who are less meticulous in their lives, those others who cannot be looked at as being so faithful and holy. And they say, "Stand by thyself, for I am holier than thou." They thought they were so good that if they rubbed up close to a bad fella, it'd rub off on him. Not the believer. This is what Paul says, who was once a Pharisee. We are the circumcision. We are the people of God. We are the people of God's covenant and God's promise. We are the people born of God, which worship God in the Spirit. Worship God in His Spirit and by His Spirit, and worship God inside. Inside. In the Spirit. Our worship is not something that's done one day in seven. or 2 days in seven. Our worship is not something that's done at the appointed times of worship. Oh, yes, yes, we worship God. We delight to come to His house at the appointed time of worship. But believers worship God every day. Our lives are lives of worship. That's what our Lord taught us in the first part of this chapter. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. That is, we ought to constantly walk before God, trusting Him, believing Him, worshiping Him, persevering in this business of faith. Believers do. We worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. We glory in the Lord. We rejoice in Him. We boast in Him. We lean on Him. Our only hope, our only confidence is Christ Jesus the Lord. And have no confidence in the flesh. Nothing in our feelings, nothing in our experience, nothing in our doing that gives us confidence to lift our hearts to God. Our confidence is in Christ Jesus. The other man in this parable was a publican. The Jews looked at the publican the way religious folks in our society look at the pimp and the prostitute and the pusher and the homosexual. Same way. Same way. Same contempt. Same contempt. And the Pharisee looked at the publican the same way religious folks look at the pimp and the pusher and the prostitute and the homosexual. I ain't like him. I don't see how a man could. Don't you? Don't you? You don't see how a man could do what? James Jordan, there's nothing you wouldn't do if God leave you to yourself. Take away all the restraints. That dear lady there, not a human being on this earth I more admire. I love her and admire her. There's nothing you wouldn't do if God Almighty didn't restrain it. Nothing. The man talking to you, there's nothing I wouldn't do if God just left me to myself, took away all restraints. Nothing. Contrast between these two characters. Now look at their behavior. Here's another contrast. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He stood to pray. These days, things are a little different. I recall some years ago, I had a fellow preaching for me, and I was just being courteous. I wouldn't do it anymore. He was a former pastor, and I was trying to be nice to him. He came to town, so I asked him to preach. Before he started to preach, he stepped out from the side of the pulpit and knelt down on one knee and started to pray. If I could, I wanted to kick him between the eyes so bad. Why? Look how humble I am. Look at me. That's all. That's all. Pharisee stood to pray so everybody could see him. His reason was to be seen. To be seen. No display of reverence, only a display of pride. That's all. No display of humility, only a display of self-pride and self-exaltation. He stood to pray, and he stood apart from the others. After all, there were some folks like this publican in the temple, and he didn't want to get near him, lest he defile himself. And he stood with boldness and confidence, as though he had a right on his own to stand before God as his equal. And he prayed thus with himself. He sought nothing but his own glory, stood before God confident of his own righteousness, stood by himself with no respect to Christ, the mediator, no reverence, no regard, no faith in that sacrifice represented in the Holy of Holies where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. He addressed God. Yes, he did. He really praised to the Lord. This Pharisee did. He addressed God, but his only reason was to praise himself. Shelby may remember this. This has been, 35 years ago, maybe a little less than that. We were in church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and Brother Dan Parks' dad was pastor, Brother Ernest Parks. And this fellow came to the services once in a while. The poor old Brother Parks, he was so nice, you know. He'd call on fellows to pray, make them feel good, I reckon. He called on this fellow to pray one night as we're closing services. And before the old man got done praying, I just thought, man, I can't endure this. I can't endure this. And I turned around and looked at him, and as I did, almost everybody in the building was standing there looking shocked, because he was thanking God that he had been so good. Thanking God. God, I thank you that you've let me do this. God, I thank you that you've not let me do that. God, I thank you for this and that and the other thing that I have done. That's what the Pharisee did here, didn't it? We see nothing of humility in this man. He had no inclination to even bow his head, much less his heart, before God. Now look at the publican. The publican standing afar off in the outer court as one unworthy to be where God meets with him in, as one unworthy to call upon God's name, as one unworthy to approach him whose name is holy. He had a sense of guilt, of sin, of corruption before God that caused him to stand afar off as one deserving to be separated from God forever. He had some sense of reverence for God in whose presence he stood. The publican was not even willing to look up toward heaven. J.C. Ryle said he felt the remembrance of his sins so grievous and the burden of them so intolerable that, like a child who has offended its father, he dare not look his almighty Maker in the face. The guilt of sin lay heavy on him. He blushed with shame before God. He was possessed with a fear, a well-deserved fear of God's well-deserved wrath. This man was broken before God. And he smote upon his breast. He beat upon his breast because he was shocked at what God made him see in himself. As I thought about that, preparing this message for tonight, wouldn't it be shocking? Wouldn't it be shocking for somebody here suddenly to begin pounding his chest and sobbing like this publican? Oh, I'd love to see such a shocking thing. I'm shocked at apathy and indifference. People come, profess faith in Christ, profess to believe God, and they come to church when they take a notion to, when they got nothing else bothering them, nothing else standing in the way, worship God at their convenience, and when they do come, they'll stare out the window and see what next bird's going to be lighting on that telephone wire out there. Daydream, clip the fingernails. They had folks bring the newspaper, read newspaper. And be worshiping God. Not the publican. Here's the third contrast. Look at their prayers. The Pharisee said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers are even as this publican. I fast twice in the week I give tithes of all that I possess. He doesn't confess anything about sin, expresses no desire for God's glory, has no interest in God's praise, expresses no need before God, because he didn't have any. He gives thanks to God, but his only reason is to credit and exalt himself. Proudly, he denies being like other men. But the fact is, he was a liar. He would never acknowledge it, but he was just like everybody else. He was a sinner in Adam, a sinner by nature, a sinner by choice, a sinner at heart, just like the publican. He denies particular sins, names them. He names them. When I remember hearing Brother Herbert Wilson years ago make a statement. Herbert was pastor down in Winston-Salem as well. He said, any time a preacher talks about something a whole lot, it's because he got trouble with it. And this Pharisee talked about something a whole lot. He talked about something a whole lot. He denies certain things of which he knew he was guilty. The Pharisee was an extortioner. He was one who devoured widows' houses in the name of religion. The Pharisee was unjust. Our Lord depicts him as an unjust steward who used the things God put in his hands for his own gain. The Pharisee was an adulterer of the worst kind. He was an adulterer who worshipped himself, a spiritual adulterer. And even in his self-righteous, pretentious morality, pretty good indication that in private he wasn't near what folks thought he was in public. Somehow the Pharisees managed to get one of their buddies to take a woman and set a trap for her in adultery in the very act they caught her. Now that's tough to do. That's tough to do. And they brought her to be stoned and said nothing about him. I think they must have knew one another pretty good. They must have known one another pretty good. And the Pharisee, even as he made this prayer, was guilty of all these things before God. He was robbing God of his glory, taking it to himself. Unjustly claiming a right to God's favor and guilty of spiritual adultery. Even if he had obeyed the letter of the law, as he pretended, he was completely wrong because he could not perfectly obey it, and even if he had perfectly obeyed it, he was wrong because it is written, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Even perfect obedience to the law would not justify him. He could not make up for his past crimes. The Pharisee judged himself not by the standard of God before whom he stood, but by the standard of the poor publican. Now, we like to think ourselves good, don't we? We do. God forgive us. We do. We like to think we're good. I'm somebody. I'm somebody. Remember Jesse Jackson who was running for president? I am somebody. I am somebody. You sure are. You sure are. Just like the rest of us somebodies. Filth. Filth. We like to judge ourselves good, and the way we do that is we find somebody else with whom to compare ourselves. Find another worm who's a little deeper in the muck and mire than we are because we happen to be out taking a sunbath. That's all. The Pharisee compared himself to the publican. Well, I'll tell you what you do. When you look in the mirror and you see Don Fortner standing beside you, don't pay any attention to Don Fortner because that's an easy mark to measure up to. Stand in the mirror and look in the mirror and see God Almighty standing beside you. Now, how good are you? How good? Oh, preacher, nobody's that good. Years ago, an old woman asked me. I first met her, Ruth Adkins, one of the charter members of 13th Street Church in Ashland. First time I ever preached there. She walked up to me after services, and she's so nice and sweet, but man, was she sharp. She said, "Brother Don, how good does a man have to be to go to heaven?" And I said, "You got to be as good as God." Her eyes just sparkled. That's what she wanted to hear. That's how good you got to be. As good as God. With his spotless garments on, holy as the Holy One. Any other goodness is nothing but a cloak for corruption. The Pharisee proved himself to be a child of wrath and a child of the devil because he hated his brother, this publican. He despised him. As I said to you this morning, self-righteousness always despises others. Not some others, all others. Self-righteousness despises everybody. Self-righteousness lives for nothing but me. Just me. Just me. Well, I want to. Well, it makes me feel good. Well, I'm not happy. I get so sick and tired of listening to men and women whine about me. Me. Live for me because you despise God and despise everybody else. Men and women who know God live for him and for one another. Now, look at the publican. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let me give you a better translation. Say exactly what the publican was saying. He was looking on the sacrifice portrayed in the Paschal Lamb whose blood sprinkles the mercy seat. And he saw beyond the ark and the mercy seat and the veil and the priest and the sacrifice. He saw Christ, the Lamb, slain for sinners, who has obtained eternal redemption by his blood. And he prayed, "God, be reconciled to me. Be propitious to me through the blood of your darling Son, because I'm the worst sinner that's ever been. I'm the sinner. I'm the sinner." This word, merciful, it's only used one other time in the New Testament, found in Hebrews 2:17, where the Scripture says, "In all things it behooved our Savior to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." This publican prays for God to be merciful to him. Now here's another contrast. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That's what I want for you, and that's what I want for me. You see, self-righteousness will keep you, as it did this Pharisee, from believing on Christ. Nothing else will. Nothing else will. And I said, "I'm too bad to be saved." You don't really believe that. You don't believe that, not for a second. You don't believe that. "Oh, I'm such an evil person. God never had mercy on me." You don't believe that for a second. You think you're too good to be saved. And the fact is, your goodness will keep you from Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 9. I'll wrap this up. Romans chapter 9. Verse 31. "Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." Wherefore? Why? They live by the law, but they can't get it. "Because they sought it not, the righteousness required of the law. They sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.' Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're religious as all get out, but they don't know God from a billy goat. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, being ignorant of Christ and his accomplishments, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, have not believed on Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes.